Over the past 7 months, I've discovered something very exciting. God is moving at Crossroads Church. And as we begin 2017, I think I even know what direction God might be leading. The reason I say that is because I know that the Crossroads session is seated under Christ, the head of the church. They're seated, the word session. And they have discerned, and you have affirmed, the direction that God wants to take this congregation. And you said it this way, as has been mentioned, Crossroads serves as a home base at the crossroads of Northern Virginia for training and equipping people to grow in Jesus Christ and making him known in our neighborhoods, our nation, and the world. This morning, I want to focus on how to achieve a part of Crossroads' vision, the part that says making Christ known in our neighborhoods. And I want to do that by sitting at the feet of the Master and watching him reach a lost woman and through her a lost city. If you would turn to the printed John 4 in the bulletin, if you'd like to, or in your own Bible, we'll be going through this kind of throughout the sermon as I address different aspects of the text, but we'll begin with John 4, verse 4. Jesus, by the way, has left Judea. He's heading north to Galilee in that direction, picking up with verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews, John tells us in parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Would you join with me as we pray together? Lord Jesus, as we have confessed, you are fully God and you are fully human, fully man. You are the prototype, the model, the perfect picture of what you want your redeemed human beings to be like. And we see in you a heart of compassion that wept over people who you saw as sheep without a shepherd, who came to seek and to save the lost. And we ask now through this text that you would open our eyes to see in this text you, the Master in action, reaching out to a lonely woman who needed your love. And Lord, open our hearts that we might weep for the lost as you do and pursue them, because that is our calling as your followers, to continue your mission. For we pray in your name. Amen. It was summer in Miami. The year was 1980. Everything soared that summer: unemployment, inflation, the murder rate, and even the thermometer. Somewhere in the midst of all of that, a Miami Herald reporter captured the story of a woman named Judith Bucknell. Attractive, young, successful, dead. Judith Bucknell was homicide number 106 that year. She was killed on a steamy June 9th evening, age 38, weight 109 pounds, stabbed 7 times, strangled. She kept a diary. Had she not kept this diary, perhaps the memory of her would have died along with her. But the diary exists, a painful epitaph to a lonely life. The Miami Herald writer writes, her struggles weren't unusual. She worried about getting old, getting fat, getting married, getting pregnant, and getting by. She lived in stylish Coconut Grove, which the writer points out, Coconut Grove is where you live if you are lonely but act happy. Judy was the paragon of the confused human being. Half of her life was fantasy, half was nightmare. Successful as a secretary but a loser at love, her diary was replete with entries such as the following. Where are the men with the flowers and champagne and music? Where are the men who call and ask for a genuine, actual date? Where are the men who would like to share more than my bed, my booze, my food? I would like to have in my life once, before I pass through my life, the kind of sexual relationship which is part of a loving relationship. According to her diary, she never did. Judy was not a prostitute. She was not on drugs or welfare. She never went to jail. She was respectable. She jogged. She hosted parties, this writer continues. She wore designer clothes and had an apartment that overlooked the bay. And she was very, very lonely. In Judy's words from her diary, I see people together and I'm so jealous I want to throw up. What about me? What about me? Though surrounded by people, she was on an island. Though she had many acquaintances, she had few friends. Though she had many lovers, 59 in 56 months, she had little love. Who is going to love Judy Bucknell, the diary continues. I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever. Judith Bucknell, a modern-day version of the woman at the well, to whom Jesus spoke. A woman with many lovers but little love. A woman who felt unloved, unwanted, abandoned. A woman who desperately needed the unconditional love of Christ. There are lots of Judith Bucknells out there, some even in your sphere of relationships. Oh, I don't mean women who have had 50 lovers. I mean men and women desperately trying to fill an emptiness inside of them that can only be filled with the love of Christ. And John 4 is a textbook study of how to reach to such folks effectively, a pattern for Christ's followers to follow as we try to point other people to Christ. So let's observe 5 principles there for us to employ as we seek to do what we believe Christ, the head of the church, through the session is leading us in this place, you at Crossroads, to do. Notice, first of all, principle number one, that he went, Jesus, into the unclean world of the unbelieving Samaritans. I mentioned this in one of my prior sermons. The text is a bit misleading when it says he had to go through Samaria. That is true based on Jesus' chosen pathway, and it was the direct way to get from the south to the north. But the reality was that most Jews went around Samaria. In the eyes of the Jew, the Samaritans were just below dogs on the social status calibration sheet. They were half-breeds, first of all. They had intermarried with the Jewish enemies, the Assyrians. That was enough to make them despised to start with. And then secondly, the whole nation violated the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, because they built a rival temple in Gerizim. So the Samaritans were the social pariahs of the day, and it was into their community that Jesus chose to go. Evangelism begins by going into the world of non-believers, not waiting for them to come to us in our worship services, though that's a part. At least that's what we see Jesus modeling here. Jesus left, after all, the comfort, purity, pleasures of heaven to enter our fallen, polluted world. And that's the model that we are to follow. But in stark contrast to Jesus' example is, in some ways, the church today. The experts say that the average adult who comes to faith in Christ loses all of his non-Christian friends within 2 years. Let me share two pictures with you that portray different heart attitudes that reflect, again, Christian hearts towards the lost. The first is sort of the picture of coming back to the reservation, back to crossing the moat around my home and my life, my life with other Christians, pulling up the crossing the moat, pulling up the drawbridge, and being essentially unengaged with those around me. In a sense, that lifestyle sort of looks at the sins of the lost as spiritual lice that I don't want to get too close to, lest I get some of that sin on me. None of us would say that that's our attitude, but are we engaged with those around us? We default to that kind of a mentality, I fear. That's especially true, by the way, if the sins of those around us happen to be those of sexual brokenness, transgenderism, homosexuality. The Christ incarnation is the exact opposite. He left the holy palace and came into our lost, polluted world because of his heart for the lost. Do you have that kind of a heart? Second picture from 2 Kings 7. It's a picture of a famine that is taking place in Samaria and four lepers that are inside the city gate who are dying of starvation. And they start discussing the fact that they're dying of starvation. And they say, well, you know, why should we stay here until we die? Let's go to the camp of the Arameans and surrender to them. And if they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die. Well, we're going to die of starvation if we stay here anyway. So they get outside the city gate and they discover that the Arameans have secretly left and left behind all of their provisions. And so they gorge themselves on food. Remember, they're at the point of starvation. And then all of a sudden, their conscience convicts them and they go, wait a second. This is the day of good news. This is the day of the gospel. We are not doing right. We are keeping the good news to ourselves. And so they turned away. And they went back into the city and told their friends and loved ones about the food that was left behind. Too many times we as believers are gorging ourselves and our families on the great blessings and riches of the gospel of grace, the riches of belonging to Christ, the riches of our covenantal relationship with him and our belonging to Christ and his people. While all around us are those who are spiritually starving to death because they don't know Christ. That's me. Jesus was intentional as God's Son about leaving heaven and going into the world of sin. Jesus was intentional as a Jewish man about leaving the comforts of his Jewish community and going into Samaria to build a relationship with those who were lost. Jesus was very clear in calling us to follow his example. He said, I have come to seek and to save the lost. And then he said, if you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Pattern your life after me. Are you doing that? Who are the lost that you are seeking to build relationships with? What are their names? When are you praying for them? Are you entering their world? Are you pursuing relationships with the lost? Perhaps I feel strongly about going into the life of the one I'm seeking to bring to Christ because It changed my life to have, as many of you heard, my young life leader, John Hartsock, come to John F. Kennedy High School in Silver Spring, Maryland, and start hanging out at the school and being in the hallways and coming to football games and basketball games and football and basketball practices. He came into my world. He took an interest in me. He accepted me as I was by coming into my world. And then he pointed me to Christ and the abundance of life in him. How do we enter the world of the lost? It's just about building relationships, getting to know the names of our neighbors, spending the time to greet them when we see them out in the yard, getting to know their family, remembering the children's names, being involved in neighborhood events. One of my friends felt like Halloween, which in a spiritual sense I don't celebrate, but in some ways it's a great time to be on our toes, to just remember the names of people who are going to come by our homes and know the children's names and talk with them and befriend them. Anything that gets us in the process of building relationships, because if we default to our natural inclination, it'll be a castle pulling up the moat, if you're at all like I am. So, by the way, a part of that, many of you guys are involved in what we saw cause Check Six relationships, meeting usually during the workday and kind of holding each other accountable and challenging each other. I want to challenge you to make sure you get to number five. Check Six number five says this: who are the non-believers you are building relationships with, and how can I pray for your strategy to share Christ with them? I don't have time in this sermon to mention it, but when I've had my Check Six brother praying for me to reach out and build relationships with the lost, God always answers those prayers. He doesn't always bring that person to faith in Christ on my timetable, but he always gives me those opportunities. Let's pray for each other. Let's be intentional. Let's go after the goal that Christ has given the church. Jesus was accused of being the friend of sinners. Could people make that accusation against you? So Jesus went intentionally into the world of sinners. Secondly, Jesus communicates to her that he values her. In Young Life circles, we used to call that earning the right to be heard. But I believe this is a strategic part of this process of building relationships, that it's the most critical of the sort of pre-evangelism steps. And the reason I believe that is because people will not value your words about spiritual things unless they first experience you valuing them as a person. And Jesus communicates that he values and respects this woman at this well in spades, a lot of which may not be apparent, but it's there when we understand the culture. Back to verse 7 again. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, the last thing in the world that this woman would have expected from a Jewish rabbi was acceptance, to be treated with respect. Not only was she a hated Samaritan, she was a despised woman. Rabbinic law, which is not biblical law, it's a perversion of biblical law, said it is better to burn the law than to give it to a woman. Rabbis were forbidden to discuss anything in public. This was a public setting with a woman, even their wives or sisters. And it's likely that she understood this aspect of Jewish culture. So she was expecting rejection. As one commentator says, she was a Samaritan, and she undoubtedly had many opportunities to return the hatred of the Jews for the Samaritans by hating the Jews in return. Perhaps she even had a taste of that, of their hostility, a few minutes before meeting Jesus. For she was coming down the hill at the same time that Peter and the other disciples had gone up. And we can be certain that at this stage of their lives, Peter and the others would never have moved off the path for any woman, much less a Samaritan, and one with loose morals at that. Perhaps she had been pushed aside or made to wait while the body of Galileans marched by. Probably she came to the bottom of the hill with the fresh reminder of the hatred of the Jews in her mind. And as soon as she got to the well, the first thing that she discovered was another Jew. She could tell he was a Jew by his dress. She was silent. She wasn't about to speak to him, but he spoke to her. Notice her shock in verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" No self-respecting rabbi, as we've seen, would ever speak to a woman in public, much less a hated Samaritan prostitute, or at least one with loose morals. But what was more shocking in Jesus' request, according to the tradition of the Jews, was to drink from her cup, because to drink of the cup of a Gentile would make him ceremonially unclean. But Jesus did not treat her as if she were unclean. Jesus treated her with dignity and respect. He valued her even if no one else did. And that's essential to building relationships with the lost. We Christians don't always do that well. One divorcee, I'll call her name is Dandy, and she talks about being more accepted in the world when she went through divorce. She says, when I went through my own divorce, I discovered I often felt more comfortable with non-Christians. I knew their acceptance was probably based on me, but because they accepted divorce and had a low view of marriage. But when you're hurt, you take a bandage wherever you find one. What a tragedy if at a time when hurting people need Christian love and friendship the most, they may not find it in Christians. But Jesus treated this woman who had been through 5 divorces with unusual respect and dignity. So pouring out respect and dignity into this woman's heart must have been like a drink of cool water to her parched, unwanted, dried up soul. John gives a few more details in his account that enable us to understand her sense of rejection even more fully. The well was Jacob's well, located outside the town of Sychar, which had its own well. Furthermore, it was 12 noon, an hour when no woman would ever go to a well to get water unless she were ostracized from the other women. The normal woman would go to get well in the cool of the evening or the cool of the morning. Undoubtedly, this woman, who in this day would be called, frankly, a slut, was a social outcast, probably driven away from the village well by the other women. Jesus continued to pour the refreshing water of being valued, having worth into her soul when he went beyond just speaking to her, but he asked her to give him a drink from her cup. As one author writes, not only did Jesus flood the woman's soul with acceptance, his request for a drink from her cup was a striking gesture of friendship. Drinking from a stranger's cup was just not done in that culture. In every culture, eating together is a sign of friendship. And though this was just a midday drink of water, she would have interpreted it as a very surprising expression of friendship instead of the hostility she expected. Not only that, but expressing a need for someone else's help, asking for a drink, is a small act that reinforces the value of this despised woman in Jesus' eyes. Second step that Jesus takes then in reaching to this lost woman is to communicate to her that he valued her. Principle number 3 is that he uses her felt need, the need for friendship and love, to build a bridge to talk about spiritual things. Using water as a metaphor for the love her heart thirsted for, Jesus builds a bridge from her point of need to himself, back in verse 10. Let's look for a moment. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his son and his livestock." There's a discussion about spiritual things going on. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." She gets that this is a metaphor. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. She gets that, and she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty." It appears she gets that. Jesus discovers that point in her life, a thirst, and it's sort of implied that that's a thirst for friendship and love, which would be obvious to anyone standing there. And then that becomes a bridge to him. Joe Aldrich, in his excellent book, Lifestyle Evangelism, writes, "Jesus met a person at this point of need, at his point of need. We should too. If his need in the area of marriage is in the area of marriage, God has good news for him. If he's struggling with guilt, God has good news for him. Likewise, God has good news for the person who needs love and affection, security, or esteem. Christians need to think through what the gospel means to a searching heart. Besides deliverance from a literal hell, which is true, it may put his marriage back together. Not a simplistic promise, but it may help him do that. It may end his overpowering guilt, deliver him from shame. It may free him from a burdensome habit. It may bring peace. It may bring financial stability. It may solve a number of interpersonal problems. That might be the avenue through which he reaches that person with good news. Possibly it will be all of these together. That's good news. Every basic human need or motive is matched by some facet of the gospel. For example, let me mention some various ministries that we're aware of. Young Life builds its ministry on the felt need of kids wanting to have a good time and wanting to be together and wanting to be accepted. And then meeting that need as a Young Life leader, we talk about the abundant life in Christ and how he meets those needs. We began a Second Beginnings divorce recovery group, and the felt need is helping those who are going through divorce cope with their divorce and not fall apart psychologically. But behind that, we get the opportunity to point them towards the one who can give them unconditional love, the one who can help them put their lives back together again. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, seeing that there's a hunger in the heart of human beings for significance. And he says, you can accomplish goals, but you can't have significance, which matters eternally, without a relationship with an eternal God. And so he points to the gospel as allowing us to have that sense of purpose. Evangelism explosion, and George is here. It's, have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you were to die tonight, you would go to be in heaven or be with the Lord? But that's based on a very real need. What is my eternal security? Sandy and I did an event called 10 Great Dates to Energize Your Marriage. We had several non-believers come to that. And you know, they're looking for help in their marriage. But in the midst of that, we, you know, draw that triangle. You know, the husband's over here, the wife's over here, and Christ, God is at the top. And as we get closer to God, we get closer to each other. We build that foundation. And as I've mentioned to some men, another example is the Great Dad Seminar. Every man wants to be successful. No man wants to fail at anything, much less his family and his family responsibilities. It's a great way to draw people in. But in the Great Dad Seminar, then we lead people eventually to Christ, who's going to help them be the kind of dad that their child needs. And this approach, by the way, which we see Jesus modeling for us, I've seen work over and over and over again. In the Great Dad Seminar, the fifth point is that a child needs a moral foundation, that in every way you look at life, a child will do better if he has a strong moral foundation. Then we say, okay, now how do you give that to him as a father? And the first principle is model it. And a non-Christian who's there starts going, you know, if I don't have that, I can't really model it. And then we go into the gospel later on. And I've presented that seminar, I think, 15 times. 13 of the 15, someone has checked the box at the bottom of the evaluation that says, I began a relationship with Christ this morning. So let me just mention one other instance. There's a guy in our church whose neighbor's wife left him. And this elder went over to his house and he said, hey, my life's falling apart. And the elder opened up the Bible and said, hey, you know, there are two ways to live. There's the fruit of the Spirit. If you surrender your life to Christ, this is the kind of fruit that's going to be happening in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. That's what you need to make your marriage work. The other way to live is to have you in the center of your life. And that's going to lead to destruction and disharmony in relationships. And that elder led that person to faith in Christ through that felt need of figuring out how to make marriage work. You get the point there, so I won't want to illustrate that anymore. But that's what we see Jesus doing. By the way, Peter, he didn't say to Peter, I'm going to put living water overflowing into your heart the way with the words that he used to the woman at the well. He said, no, Peter, if you follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Jesus tapped into Peter's desire to have his life really count, and used even the language of Peter being a fisherman to show that. So good news, it's the same truth, but it impacts us differently. So building that bridge. Number 4, in verses 16 to 26, Jesus really does cover the essence of the gospel in classical theology. There are two requirements for conversion, repentance and belief. Repentance, a person must be confronted with his sin and turn from it, surrendering control of his life to Christ. And then faith, trusting that the claims of Christ are true. As we go back to the text one more time, just notice that Jesus brings both of those together. Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband," verse 16, "and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." She, feeling exposed and a little naked, is convicted. And so she does what most people who are convicted do. She changes the subject and she gets religious. And she says to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And then he gets into this discussion. So Jesus makes her face her, well, let me read through that text. Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Something was awakened in her. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus makes her face her sin. That's a part of the gospel. We cannot lead people to salvation without them having to go through this step and trusting in the claims of Christ. Final principle for evangelism from this text is Jesus' command to his followers right after his conversation with the woman at the well. They asked him if he was hungry, and he answers in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his works. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Remember that, well, you might not know that this well is in a valley with fields around it. So looking up. Also remember that the woman had already gone back to the town and invited people to come down and meet Jesus. And so at the very moment Jesus said this, it's quite likely that the townspeople flocking out of that town were coming down to the well. That literally the fields were looking white all around them. We're not certain of that, but that seems to be the case. Jesus continues, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Then Jesus tells us the result. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" As we close, back to Jesus' command to us, lift up your eyes and see the field is white for the harvest. As I mentioned earlier, that might be literally true at that moment, but we certainly know from this last text, the rest of the story, that that happened then through the woman's testimony that Jesus' point is proven, his observation is proven. The field is white for the harvest. Just to understand the relevance of that for today, let me quote James Boyce. He says about this incident, "When Jesus quoted the proverb about the lapse of the 4 months between sowing and the harvest and disagreed with it, because normally that was the proverb, it takes 4 months for this to happen, saying that the sowing and reaping could take place simultaneously, that was Jesus was saying that, he was reminding the disciples of the Old Testament prophecy that had to do with the coming of the Messiah. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah would usher in a period of great blessing for the earth. Amos had written, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and the plowman shall overtake the reaper." There shall be such a rich blessing that the plowman who's sowing the seed will overtake the reaper. They will be simultaneously. And the treader of the grapes, him that sows the seeds. Boyce continues, in a spiritual sense, this has come true. The Messiah has come. Thus the age of waiting has passed and the period of perpetual reaping has dawned. We live in that age. We live in the messianic age. And Jesus' command to you is open your eyes and see the fields are ripe for the harvest. I want to share with you personally, I've been wrestling all week with this because I believe Satan has blinded our eyes in the 21st century with how ripe that field is for us to share the gospel. I believe that what comes to our minds as believers so much are thoughts like this. You know, we're going towards a secularized America, which really doesn't have that many people that want to hear the gospel. We're living at the dawn of the post-Christian era. The number of millennials who identify themselves as having no religious affiliation is on the increase. Post-modern Americans are rejecting our Christian heritage. Satan shouts, "The fields in America have already been harvested. Nobody's interested anymore, Christian." And that is a lie. There are Judy Bucknells everywhere in this world and in all of the circles of the friendships of the people in this room. They may not be trying to satisfy their inner hunger through sex, but they're looking to some idol to fulfill that heart hunger that only a relationship with Christ can satisfy. And they're everywhere. Thousands whose lives intersect with those of us in this room. And they're ripe. They are ready for spiritual help. They are ready for you to point them to Jesus. Will you do it? Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, it's been long. I wasn't quite sure how to make this shorter, but we want to be your people. How much we see that we are like the disciples who pushed their way right past this broken, hurting woman, busy with the everyday task of getting food. But Lord, you didn't. You knew the fields were ripe for the harvest. You had a compassion and a love in your heart for the lost. Please give us hearts that weep for the lost as you did. Please give us eyes to know that the spiritual harvest in America is not over. That right now, on the first day of 2017, the fields of relationships we have with lost friends and relatives are ripe. Help us to know how to enter their world, how to overpower them with acceptance and respect, how to find a pathway, a bridge to talk about you, how to be fervent in praying that someday they might understand their sin, they might repent, they might understand your claims and believe them. For we pray it and ask it in your name. Amen.